Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 20 this morning. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Last time we looked at the question of knowing Jesus, and that there is no greater question that you can ask than, do I know Jesus? However, as we saw in our Lord's answer, the only way anyone can answer that question, who is Jesus, correctly from the heart and not just from the brain, is if God the Father has made known this to you in that special, intimate kind of knowledge that He gives only with His elect in His time, what we call the new birth, when God causes a dead sinner to be born again, when He brings that gospel to them in a powerful way so that they're sorry for their sins, so that they repent, so that they believe. This is what God does. And this is that knowing of us that God does. God the Father knows us this way. And so the greater question in a certain sense is not so much, do you know Jesus, but does Jesus know you? Does He know you in this special saving way? You know, there's going to be many who are going to claim to know Him on Judgment Day. Jesus preached this in the Sermon on the Mount, remember? Where He said, many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this for You? Didn't I do that for You? Didn't I live my whole life for You? You're my Lord, Lord. I know You intimately. And Jesus will say to many on that day, depart from Me, ye who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. You see, that's what really matters. Does Jesus know us as His own in that special, intimate way? That kind of knowing that makes us not practicers of lawlessness, because we would never do that. Once He knows you in this special way, you just can't live in sin. You can't. It's not possible. You have to be someone who seeks to practice obedience. Does Jesus know you this way this morning? Have you been changed? Do you feel a love of His law in your hearts? Even when you break it, you feel bad. Even when no one catches you, you feel bad because you want to please Him. Is that witness of a new life in you this morning? If it is, if you have any love for Christ, if you have any love for righteousness, then know for certain the only way you could have it is if Jesus knows you. As if He has known you in this saving way, so that He has changed you into someone who no longer loves darkness, but loves light. Even though we still go back to our old ways, that witness, if it's there at all, you can know that you have eternal life. Well, in this morning's text, we're going to look in full at really one of the most famous and one of the most controversial verses in all of the Gospel of Matthew, Peter's confession of the Lord Jesus Christ at Caesarea Philippi. What is the important point of this text, and what should we take from it today in 2020, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania? Well, let's find out as we go to God's Word. Father, we just want to pray at this moment as we pause before Your Word. We're about to read a word that's from You, that's no less from You when I read it than if You would be speaking it audibly right now. It is Your living Word. Not that it changes meaning, what we've done with that kind of a phrase, Father, but that it is powerful. It is powerful to change us. It's one meaning which never changes, is still powerful to change and transform us. And so, Father, cause Your Word to be alive in our hearts this morning by Your Spirit. Make us hearers, believers, and doers of Your Word, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. This is God's holy word. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. May the Lord establish this word this morning in our hearts. Well, as I mentioned earlier, we've already looked in depth at verses 13 through 17 last time. So we're going to just focus on the last part of this text, verses 18 to 20. Remember in verse 15 that Jesus asks the question to all of his disciples in the plural, you plural, who do you plural say that I am? And so in verse 16, Peter answers for all the disciples. So Jesus asks all the disciples, and Peter answers for all the disciples. And the blessing that Jesus gives in verse 17 is for all disciples. That is, blessed are you, whoever you are, if you know Jesus is the Christ, if you know he's the Son of God, for not just the blessing is for all who confess with Peter, but the source of the blessing, right? Because if you know him this way, it was the Father who did it. It was the Father who revealed this, not flesh and blood. Nobody can in their hearts come to know Jesus simply by human knowledge. It has to be from God. God has to transform us. Our hearts are hardened against this knowledge unless God gives us a new heart. There's a sense in which preaching the gospel apart from God's empowering it is just going to bounce off the wall like a rock. It'll bounce off our hearts like rocks because, as God has said in Ezekiel, our hearts are hearts of stone. Humanly speaking, the gospel can't penetrate those. But when the Spirit quickens that word, when, as Jesus taught Nicodemus, the Spirit who goes has he wills, right? Some here, some there. We can't see him. We see the effects when someone repents and believes. But as God gives new hearts, God takes away the heart of stone and he gives a heart of flesh. Now that word penetrates, right? Now that person has eternal life. Well, that same source is for all. It's not just Peter who needed God to reveal that to him. You and I do too, because we're just as dead in sin as Peter was. And so I just want to notice this, that blessing, blessed are you, verse 17, is to all who believe. And the source of the blessing, God's secret, effectual calling in the heart, is true if you believe. But at this point, Jesus continues speaking to Peter in verse 18. And he says to him two things that will happen in the future. It's clear in the Greek text, it's a future tense, I will build, and a future tense, the gates of Hades will not, in the future, prevail. And so I want to notice, first of all this morning, the building of the church. Notice the building of the church. Again, verse 18, Jesus is still speaking singularly to Peter. And I also say to you, singular, that you singular are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. Well, this is the most controversial part of this verse. Probably, the most controversial verse in the Gospel of Matthew. Who is Peter? Who is the rock? What does it mean that God's going to build his church on this rock? You know, in the Greek text, there's a play on words. The word Peter is Petros, and the word rock later in the text is Petra. So literally Jesus says to Peter, you are Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church. So you see that there's this question of what is Jesus doing with these words, and why does it change from masculine to feminine? And there's all sorts of theories written on this. And then there's theories written on, yeah, but it doesn't work in the Aramaic. Because in the Aramaic, the word is Cephas, and it's not going to change gender that way. And so maybe this doesn't have anything to do with what actually was heard that day as Jesus was probably speaking Aramaic. What are we to do with this text? What are we to say about it? How are we to understand it? There are five major views of understanding this passage of Jesus building his church on the rock. Five major views. The first view that we want to deal with is the liberal view, that this is a later insertion. You see, the theory is that Jesus had no idea of a church that would outlive him because, you know, he was this spiritual mystic if he lived at all. And these legendary sayings about him that were collected by maybe some basis in reality somewhere, somehow, the word church would just never be in this text. That's an anachronistic thing that these theologians, you know, centuries later trying to capitalize on the legend of Jesus and control people, insert this word church back into the conversation here to show that, oh yeah, Jesus knew about a church, which of course the liberals assure us that he could not possibly have known about. Problem with their view is that it has not a shred of evidence, none. And it's all based on conjecture about what they think Jesus thought. Can you imagine the arrogance to actually dispense with the text and to say your theory is true instead? That's what they do. Every single manuscript, the most ancient fragments that we have, all have the word church in the text. It's absurd to say that this was inserted later. There's really not much more to say about the liberal view. It's ridiculous and absurd, and so we can just reject it out of hand. The next view, however, has divided Protestants and Catholics for 500 years. We know that the doctrine that the Reformation was fought over, the doctrine, is justification by faith alone, right? Are we justified by faith alone in Christ alone? So that the moment you believe, you are justified. You are forgiven. You have eternal life. Or is it faith? Faith is necessary, but you also have to do a certain amount of works in your life or you could lose that salvation. It's not enough to believe. People that really believe can go to hell. They have to do certain works. Faith plus works with the tradition that ultimately rests on the authority of the papacy. Because underlying that material dispute over the doctrine of justification, which really was the battle of the Reformation, underlying that is a more formal idea, what sometimes is called the formal cause of the Reformation. And that is the question of authority. Is it ultimately Scripture alone that is the authority, or is it Scripture plus the tradition, again, ultimately resting on the authority of the papacy? You see, the Roman view is that Peter is the rock on which Christ builds his church. Peter not as an individual, Peter as the papacy. So that on the papacy is the church built. And so that the only way to be in fellowship with Christ is to have part of that fellowship with Rome. Traditionally speaking, the Roman church did hold that. If you were outside of Rome, there was no salvation. They do not hold that, at least publicly in their documents today, that you can still be, you know, I think the popes even pronounce salvation on Muslims now, so who knows. But to go by what was going on in the Reformation at the time, the issue was authority, right? Is Peter in the office of the papacy? Is he the foundation of the church? Well, as early as the 3rd century, Cyprian, whom Rome likes to cite on a lot of issues, said it wasn't Peter, it wasn't the papacy. Cyprian, in the 3rd century, that's the 200s, to those of us who think like Americans, the 200s, Cyprian said that Christ spoke to Peter all in one man, all the apostles in one man, to better show the unity that he wanted in the church. But he said it was no more to Peter than to any of the 11 apostles that this was true. That was Cyprian's view. And you can find views like Cyprian all the way through the Middle Ages and up until the time of the Reformation in the Roman church. This isn't a uniquely Protestant understanding. In fact, Theophylact, who was archbishop in the 11th century, the 1000s, he wrote this. He said it's not Peter, It's Peter's confession. Again, this was a common view in the Roman church for hundreds of years. Theophilus wrote this, a little bit longer quote, but bear with me. Since Peter confessed him as Son of God, the Lord says, according to Theophilus, this confession which you have made shall be the foundation of those who believe, so that every man who intends to build the house of faith shall first lay down this confession as the foundation. You hear Theophilus in the 1000s, long before there was a Roman Protestant issue? And he says this, so that every man who intends to build the house of faith shall lay down this confession as the foundation, for even if we should construct a myriad of virtues, but we do not have as a foundation the orthodox confession of faith, our construction is rotten. Theophilus said it has to begin with your profession of faith. It's not a profession of faith. Who cares if you're doing good works? The Platonists did good works without a confession of faith. Other religions do and prize virtues without a confession of faith, but only those who would say Jesus is Lord, according to Theophilus, have the proper foundation. The five main positions, Peter is the papacy, is the foundation. Peter's confession, as Theophilus thought, is the foundation. Some say that Christ himself actually did this, that he said to Peter, you are Petros, and on this Petra, pointing to himself, I will build my church. And so that the Petra there is Christ, and Peter is a rock. In fact, some even have seen this as a sort of a knock or a rebuke of Peter in a sense. Hey, you're just a stone. You're a Petros, a little rock. I am a cliff, Petra. And the words will allow for that distinction. Petros can be a small stone. Petra can be a great cliff or mountain. And Jesus saying, you know, it's on me. Don't get too cocky, Peter, you little stone, because it's on this Petra I will build my church. Some say that. It seems to me that some of the positions simply don't have any evidence for. So, for example, Peter as the papacy. Even if we want to say that everything Jesus says about this text is about Peter only, all right, which the words themselves would allow for that interpretation. Even if we wanted to say that, there's no reason to believe that Jesus meant, oh, and there's an office in you, Peter, and that's going to continue until I return. An office of the papacy. Do you understand that? Nowhere in the text does Jesus say that. He says, you, Peter. No one else is Peter. Even the person that Rome considers to be the second pope, you know, whether it's Clement or whoever it is after him, he doesn't get the name Peter. No one else is. You are Peter. Only one person. And he died a long time ago. Now, we know he's with the Lord. But do you see that there's no reason to believe, oh, this is a continuing office that will be passed on one person after another for thousands of years? Nothing in the text would make you think that. And neither do any of the other apostles and their offices continue. Right? The apostles, we know, ordained elders after them. There's no record that the apostles ever ordained apostles after them. Judas is replaced. That happens in Acts 1. But when James is martyred in Acts 12, they never replace him. In fact, they understood there needed to be 12, but only 12. So that when New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, Revelation chapter, I believe, 14 says that on that city, Revelation 21 verse 14 says this, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. At the end, you know, whenever that is, when that city comes down, there's only going to be the 12 apostles, and they're all named on the foundation. There's no more than 12. There's no office to be handed on. Also, I think Peter, or Jesus saying Christ, you know, just using that distinction between Petros and Petra is very, it seems to me, awkward. Why would he be talking to Peter as a stone at all if he wanted to just say on himself here as the rock? It seems to me we can't separate Peter from his confession. Because it's when he confesses that Jesus says, I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. If you go down just a few verses more, when Peter takes Jesus aside to rebuke him, verse 22, just two verses after our text, what is the What is the name Peter gives is given then by his Lord? Look at verse 23. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of men, but mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Here, that word, "you are an offense," is another stone word. It's the word scandalon, and it literally is a stumbling stone. So he says to Peter, "You're a rock when you're confessing me properly. When you're rebuking me, you're a stumbling stone. You're another kind of rock." Clearly, you can't separate, it seems to me, Peter from his confession. I think that what we're seeing here is Peter as representing, in one sense, the apostles, and in another sense, all the believers. There's a sense in which you can see a grain of truth in most of these things. Obviously, we're all built by Christ. The scripture says that. In fact, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, some scholars think, reflecting back on this conversation, actually says to all Christians, listen, he says to all Christians, "You, plural, you also, as living stones," so you're all stones, "you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." There's a sense in which we're all rocks and we're all being built into a house for God's glory. Ephesians 2, Paul says to all Christians again, "Now therefore you, plural, are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the house of God." Listen, verse 20, Ephesians 2:20. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets." You all are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And Paul goes on, "Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So if you want to look fully at the foundation, you have the cornerstone, Christ. You have the apostles and the prophets. And we're all built on that. Never does Scripture anywhere say it's only Peter that's the foundation, unless we interpret this verse that way. But the other verses always include the other apostles. The 12 foundation stones of coming down out of heaven, all 12 get their name, not only Peter. And nowhere is Peter's name even prominent in that. He's just one of the 12 foundation stones of the city of New Jerusalem. Again, Revelation 21, coming down out of heaven. In fact, I think when Paul is speaking most exactly, he points out that really Jesus alone is the foundation. If we want to give it credit to whom credit is due, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. "For no other foundation can anyone lay," listen, "than that which is laid," which is what? Jesus Christ. There's no other foundation. Is it true, in a sense, obviously, that the apostles and prophets are part of the foundation? Well, yes, but that's because of Jesus Christ. Because of his glory, his power, his might, his grace, his giving them his spirit. He's the one who makes them part of the foundation because he chooses to use prophets and apostles to bring the message of salvation. And so we could say Christ is the builder. Christ is the cornerstone. He's the foundation, and he's the one who makes apostles and prophets foundations and even makes us part of the building as stones. But it's all by his grace, beloved. In fact, Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, remember this, we saw this in Matthew 7. "Therefore," at the end of the sermon, "therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine," listen, "and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." There it is. In other words, he's saying all of us are building our house on the rock when we hear and do the words of Jesus. The rock there are the words of Jesus. So what do we see here? If I could just summarize all of it, I would say this. That all of the building is ascribed to God by his grace, by his power, by his might, and by his spirit. And yet, God has included in that the responsibility of the apostles to be faithful with their ministry and being apostles and ordaining elders and finishing the word. Remember, at this point, nothing has happened yet, right? Jesus hasn't even died on the cross yet when he's talking about these things. But he's looking forward to the future, right? "I will build my church." And part of that's going to be the apostles being faithful, just as the prophets had to be faithful. And Christ's church then is going to be built on Peter and the rest of the apostles as they proclaim and profess that word that he has given to them. And by his regeneration and by his changing grace and by his sustaining their faith and their gifts. And all of us have a part in that too, as we are also to build on that word. And we also are responsible to grow in grace and faith. And so it seems to me that this, when we look at this, Christ building his church, he builds it by his grace. All of us have a part to play, but even the parts that we play are ultimately what? Because of his grace. And the apostles especially, I think. And so this is the building of the church. The building of the church. Secondly, I want you to notice the builder of the church. The builder of the church. Well, you know what? I think for all of that's been written on who the rock is and what does that mean and how are we to understand that, that's not the major point of this text. The major point of this text is not who is Peter. It's what Jesus is doing. It's what Jesus says he will do. It's the second part of verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, here it is, I will build my church. It's what Jesus is doing that's most important here, not who or what Peter is, or who or what role we all play in the building of the church. It's Christ. Christ is the one who is the builder of his church. Again, I mentioned earlier that that word church, for the first time it appears in the Gospel of Matthew right here in verse 18, which is again why the liberals say, oh, this word ekklesia can't be there in the Greek because Jesus wouldn't have known of this. Let me just point out to you that yes, it only appears here in Matthew 17 and two more times in Matthew 18, and that's it. Three times in the Gospel of Matthew do we find the word church. But does that mean that Jesus and the disciples and the apostles would not have known of this word? No, not at all. Because if you would have picked up an Old Testament that they would have used, the Septuagint written in Greek, many of the Jews could not read Hebrew, and so they all read the Septuagint. It's quoted from most often in the New Testament of all the different versions that they had access to. It's most often the Septuagint we see represented in the New Testament when they quote the Old. But in the Septuagint, that same Greek word for church in our text appears 77 times in the Old Testament. 77 times if you were a Jew in the first century. If you were a Jew in the first century B.C., second century B.C., when the Septuagint was done, you would have known the word church. You would have seen it all over the place. You would have read it in verses like Psalm 22:22. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the church. I will praise you. Now, our English says assembly there. But the Jews would have read ecclesia, church. Psalm 89:7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, the church of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. In fact, you know the number one book that has the word church more than any other book in the whole Bible, Old and New Testament? It's 2 Chronicles. The book 2 Chronicles has the word church more than the book of Acts. More than the book of Revelation. The Jews would have known the word church. Jesus would have known the word church. And so this shows that this concept of church is not new. In fact, the church of God really and truly began in the Garden of Eden. As soon as God announced that he would overcome the serpent, the seed of the serpent, by the seed of the woman. And as soon as people believed that promise, which would have been Adam and Eve, there was the church. The church was in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve hoping in the promised seed to come to save them. That's what our forefathers believed all the way up until the time of Christ. All of the saints of the Old Testament, they had the promise of the coming seed. That was the faith of the church. God's going to save his people by a seed of the woman. That's what all of them knew up until the time of Abraham. And then God picked Abraham's family. That seed of the woman, you know, this broad seed, now is just this one line. Oh, it's going to come from Abraham. Then we learn it's going to come from Judah. Then we learn it's going to come from David, the seed of David. Then we learn it's going to come from a virgin, a maiden, unmarried girl. But that same faith is the faith of the church. The church is in the Old Testament. Israel is in the New Testament. We're all one in that we are the special people of God who are saved by faith in the Messiah. They looked forward to him to come. We look back on what he has done. But what Jesus shows us in this text is that he is the ultimate builder of that, right? Israel looked forward to this coming Messiah who would somehow accomplish salvation. And Jesus is anticipating that when he says, I will build my church in the future. He's been proclaiming it. He's been promising it. But he hasn't actually begun to build it. He's picked the 12. He's training them. But he doesn't send them out yet. He gave them a sample mission in Matthew chapter 10. Remember, he sent them out temporarily, as it were. And that was a temporary type of mission that they would have. But that mission, the true mission of the church, doesn't happen until after he conquers her enemies. After he defeats sin and Satan and hell and the grave and God's wrath on the cross. And then he rises again from the dead. And that's when he says at the end of Matthew, right? All authority has been given to me now because I've won. He had to win before he got the authority. And after he wins, then he says what? Go into all the world, baptizing them, proclaiming, teaching, because now I've won. And the mission of the church gets this great fulfillment and this great step forward, but it's still faith in the Messiah to be forgiven of your sins. Now we proclaim it to the whole world because he has won, he has conquered. Before, Israel had to come out of the world and go into just one little place. This is the great change that Jesus brings about in the work of the church. He has won. He has accomplished that salvation that they were looking forward to. And so the church is the people of God, trusting in the promise of God to bring about the salvation of God, which happens by the Son of God. When he satisfies and builds the church, he accomplishes all of those promises. Think of some of these promises, how they wouldn't have understood this. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, listen to this. We get this so clear because we know the end of the story. But think of a Jew reading this. Behold, the man whose name is the branch. Now, that was a messianic title, so you'd know this is the Messiah. From his place he shall branch out. Now, that speaks of prospering, right? When you branch out, you're prospering. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, how can one man build a temple? Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. Now, that's crazy because the temple, that's the glory of God. So how can one man have the glory of God? And he shall sit and rule on his throne. Well, that's not what a priest does. So he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. So somehow he's going to build the temple. Somehow he's the Messiah. Somehow he's a king on a throne. Somehow he's a priest. And we know it all, right? Well, he's a king, the son of David. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He builds the church, the temple, the true temple of the God, of God, not where a sample picture of God sits, an ark, but where the Holy Spirit really dwells in each one of our hearts, because we're the church and he's building us by his grace. We know all of that now. And that is the great work that Jesus said he's going to do in this text. I will build my church. I will build it on the foundation that I'm going to lay when I conquer sin and hell and death. And so we need to notice the opposition of the church. We need to notice the opposition of the church. You know, the only thing Jesus promises to build in this world is the church. Nothing else. No other organization, no nation, no people, no family is promised to be here when God returns except the church. I remember reading about a sermon many years ago that a preacher preached, and I've preached at least one sermon by the same name. Who loves the church? Think of how many people could care less about the church. Oh, I'm spiritual. I'm a Christian. Oh, I don't belong to the church. These hypocrites. But I'm this really cool, awesome, spiritual person who's really in touch with me and God. And there's not a single promise in the Bible that says anything about you and God. All the promises are to the church. The church is the bride. If you're not in the bride, you're another woman. You're an adulteress if you're not in the church. The church is the vineyard. The church is the building. The church is the city, the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. The church alone is all these things. The church is the flock He is the shepherd. The church is the temple. Again, he's the builder. The church is the house, the nation, the people, the family, the children. It's the church. He lays down his life for the church. Who loves the church? Jesus loves the church. Jesus loves the visible church because he gives visible ordinances, as we saw one of them today. He gives visible officers. The visible church, the concrete church that gives a witness to the visible, real, concrete kingdom that's going to come down out of heaven one day. And this is where we have to see the opposition of the church in verse 18. I will build my church. I will do it. And the gates of Hades will, in the future, not prevail against it. Well, there's a sense in which Christ's building, as we said, hasn't started yet because he hasn't won the victory yet. So he hasn't sent his spirit out yet and they're not gathering people in yet. But when that happens, Jesus says what? The gates of Hades will not prevail. Now, many scholars here see the gates of Hades as a metonymy, kind of figure of speech that takes the word gates, which is really a defensive mechanism, and use that as the strength of the city and say that the city, Hades, is hell and the strength of hell is Satan and the demons. And the promise here is that Satan and the demons will not prevail against the church. And that's absolutely true, that that won't happen. And we know Satan does want to prevail against the church, and he hates the church, and so do the demons. And you get pictures of that in the book of Revelation, right? So, yes, that's a true doctrine, and yet I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. Because the word Hades almost always refers to just the place of the dead in Scripture. It's the number one word used to translate the Hebrew word Sheol, which appears all over the place, and Sheol only means the grave, the dead. Sheol never means hell, the place of punishment. It just distinguishes the place of the living from the place of the dead. The dead place is Sheol, the grave. And that's what Hades is used every time to translate it. The word hell in Greek is Gehenna. That's the strict word hell. Now, Hades can mean that, but it almost never does. It almost always means death. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 15:15, Paul says, O death, where is your sting, O Hades? Where is your victory? There's that classic parallelism of Hebrew. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? He's saying the same thing in two different ways. Hades, death, where's your victory? Or as Jesus will say in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. Almost all scholars understand that not as two different places, hell and death, but Hades, that is death. I have the keys. And many other places in the New Testament, Hades, again, just being the place of the dead. When you die, you're in the grave, you're in Hades. And so the image here, beloved, is not Hades attacking the church. If we just literally use the metaphor Jesus uses, he says gates. Gates are defensive. What Jesus is saying, that the gates of Hades that are standing up, trying to keep the church out, will not prevail. We are like those orcs in Lord of the Rings, you know, with Grom, and we're bashing that gate, and it's not going to hold us out. It can't. Do you know why? Because Jesus here is anticipating he's going to defeat death. Beloved, every kingdom is ended by death, right? Every kingdom, every nation, every ruler, every generation, people die, right? There's genealogies in the Old Testament. No matter how long they lived at the beginning, and he lived so many years and he died. And so many years and he had other sons and daughters and he died and he died and he died. Death always ends it. Not this kingdom. The gates of Hades will not prevail against this kingdom. If you believe in Jesus, death cannot keep you from your reward. That's what Jesus is saying in this text. The gates of Hades will not prevail, which prevail against every kingdom, which ends every kingdom, but not this one. Why? Because he's going to conquer sin and death. That's why the very next verse after our text, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, priests, and scribes, and be killed. He has to die. And then what? and be raised the third day. That's why Hades can't prevail. Because our Lord died, and when he died, he defeated death. There's a sense in which Jesus died, and Hades, in a sense, would try to keep him in, and he busted open those gates. They're open now. We go into Hades now, and we plunder. Everyone who's converted is brought out of a state of death and into a state of eternal life. Hades can't prevail against this kingdom, and the church is pictured here as plundering the realm of the dead. Not that they're entirely separated. I want to notice Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, how Satan has always used the power of death. Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, listen, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So I don't want to entirely separate the ideas, but the real picture here is the picture of eternal life. Hades, death, will not prevail against the kingdom that Jesus was bringing. And all of us, when we are saved, we're made citizens of that kingdom. That's why Scripture often speaks of saints not dying, but what? Falling asleep. And when we die, we're going to go and be with them. And so, fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the authority of the church. I want you to notice the authority of the church. There is authority in the church. Ultimately, Christ alone is that authority. He is the head. He is the giver of all authority. But I want you to notice he does give here, verse 19, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. There is authority in the church. It's Christ alone, but he appoints certain under shepherds under him. That's what Peter called himself, along with the other elders. Peter never singles himself out as someone having authority. He says, I with the other elders have authority to lead the whole church. And this binding and loosing is what rabbis did. They would open and shut. They would forbid and permit. They would bind and loose. And what we see here especially is the gospel. John Calvin says it this way, quote, we know that there is no other way in which the gate of life is open to us than by the word of God. And hence, Calvin says, it follows that the key is placed, as it were, in the hands of the ministers of the word. When we proclaim the gospel, that's the binding and the loosing, right? Anyone who believes, you're loosed into heaven. Anyone who rejects this gospel, you are bound and you cannot enter heaven. And the gospel is the authority, and it declares that, Calvin says. A.T. Robertson says the same thing. Quote, Peter held the keys precisely as every preacher and teacher does. Every preacher uses the keys of the kingdom, Robertson says, when he proclaims the terms of salvation in Christ. Here's the way to get in. Here's how the kingdom is open to you. Repent, believe. Trust in Christ for your salvation. Here's how the kingdom will be bound for you. Trust in your works. Try your best. You can do it. You'll never get there. It's locked. You'll never be good enough. This is the binding and the loosing. It's not something, in other words, that depends upon human authority. It's humans declaring God's already declared authority. And notice here it speaks of a future mission again. I will give the keys of the heaven. Again, future tense in the Greek. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed. Again, this is speaking to that future mission of preaching that hasn't started yet. They did one already in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus does say, if you remember, if anyone receives you, let your blessing rest on that house. If they don't receive you, what? Wipe the dust of your shoes off, because it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah for them. So there was a binding and a loosing even in that initial preaching, when they weren't proclaiming the fullness of eternal life and everything else that they would proclaim after Jesus conquered. But that was preparing them for this ultimate preaching that will continue now. The preaching of the gospel, which clearly is not an affair of men, is it? It's God's power. Whatever you bind and loosed, or whatever you proclaim here on earth, whatever you bind and on the earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on the earth will be loosed in heaven. Notice, it's in heaven. The focus is heaven. This is God's reality here, but this reality is played out in this world. This life matters. And so it's the preaching of the gospel, but it's not just the preaching of the gospel. It's also church discipline. I want to prove this. In Matthew 18, Jesus says the same binding and loosing In our text, as he says in chapter 18, verse 18, but regarding church discipline, that it's the elders as they gather together and again hold people to God's word that bind and that loose. Right? When we say, if you repent and believe, you have good standing in the church, you're loosed. But if we say to someone, because they're living in sin, you're living in sin and you can't continue this way, we're binding. But again, it's the authority of God's word. And so Matthew 18 shows also its church discipline that is the exercise of the keys. And in fact, if any of you are Dutch Reformed, you probably know this, but Heidelberg Catechism, question 83, after I came in my study to, oh, it's got to be preaching and it's got to be church discipline, I found Heidelberg question 83, which says this, what is the office of the keys? What is the office of the keys? Answer to Heidelberg question 83, the preaching of the Holy Gospel and church discipline, by which two things the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. It says those two things are the office of the keys. Well, that's what Scripture teaches. You know, in the classical Roman ecclesiology, the papacy has two swords. What they say is the secular sword, that he has authority over the secular rulers. At least classically, this was the position. And the sacred sword, that he is the head of the church. Now, Protestants don't do that, but I think in a certain sense, we want to make the church somehow responsible or have some kind of authority in the civil world again, in the secular world again. And the binding and the loosing here clearly has to do only with spiritual realities, with forgiveness, with holiness, with repentance, with eternal life. This is a spiritual kingdom having to do with spiritual things, having to do with spiritual authority. That's why whatever we do here on earth will be in heaven, Jesus says, because it's the heavenly reality that we're talking about here. Eternal life is the focus. And so that it's constantly in heaven, verse 8:19. In heaven it will be the reality. Matthew Henry says it this way, quote, the power here delegated is a spiritual power. It is a power pertaining to the kingdom of heaven. That is, to the church, that part of it which is militant here on the earth, to the gospel dispensation about which the apostolical, listen, and ministerial power is wholly conversant. It is not, Matthew Henry says, it is not any civil, secular power that is hereby conveyed. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. It's a power that is spiritual. And it's the gospel and it's church discipline. And so Christ here is showing how his church will continue by his victory, by his authority, a spiritual building by a spiritual builder who uses spiritual means to bring us ultimately a spiritual and everlasting blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus to build your kingdom. Jesus, we thank you that you send your Spirit, and it's not by might, and it's not by power, and it's not by the things that we do in this world. Father, many of the things we need to do in this world, they're necessary. We're physical beings. But Father, let us never think that somehow we are building the kingdom. You, Lord Jesus, have done all the work. When you died, when you rose again, you secured all of your authority. The victory is entirely won. Now we proclaim the kingdom. Now we live out the kingdom. Now we look to you to build us. But your kingdom right now rules over all. For you sat at the right hand of the Father. You have all authority, power, and rule. You tell us to proclaim and declare because you're coming again. And we know when you come again, you'll put down every rule and authority that's right now rebelling and that you're allowing to rebel in order that you would be able to save all of your children. So, Father, help us to see your work being done in this world. Help us to see our part in it. And help us to look to you alone to do it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.